You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
All right. Well, this morning we are in this series called Well, and it is Father's Day, but I'll work in some stories about fathers, but I am going to stick to the series this morning just so that everyone knows. And if you need a Bible, we don't put scripture verses up on the screen. Raise your hand. Someone will let you borrow one of ours. And we're going to have a read from a passage a little bit later from the book of Matthew. So you can go there if you want to. So I remember when Sayla was born. I was 29 years old. We were in a hospital in Springfield, Missouri. And when Rachel saw Sayla, I can remember just the emotion of that moment. And it was like two people that were so close, haven't seen each other in a while, and they were reconnecting. Like, it was this beautiful moment. Like, they already knew each other. Their connection was already established. And for me, it felt like I was meeting a stranger. A very gooey stranger. And I remember feeling amazed. I remember feeling afraid. I remember feeling a deep sense of responsibility. But I didn't feel that connection that I saw happen between my wife and Sayla. And at first, I thought maybe something's wrong with me. But then as I began to think about it, I was like, okay, Rachel's been carrying Sayla around inside of her, which is kind of weird to think about, but inside of her for 9 months. So there's already like this intimacy that's available to her that I had never had access to. So I started to cut myself a little bit of slack. I thought, okay, there's going to come a time when I emotionally connect with this beautiful little girl. And that happened a couple months later. And I can remember being at the changing table, and I was doing my daddy duty, taking care of duty. And those little tiny diapers, right? And I was changing the diaper, and this is before Sayla really smiled. You know, with infants, they'll make facial expressions, and you think, I think that's a smile, but it's really gas, right? So it was kind of like in one of those periods, and I'm changing her diaper. She's content. She's kicking her legs, making those kind of jerky movements with her arms that infants do. And then out of nowhere, she just broke into this outrageous smile. Not like a little grin, like one of those, like, I'm going to show off my gums smile kind of thing. And what happened next was so unexpectedly powerful that it stuck with me for weeks. When she smiled, it kind of felt like God hit the pause button on my life. You know, and then I like lifted out of my body and I watched in third person as this beautiful little girl smiled up at this grown man who was clearly her father. And then all of a sudden, I snapped back into that body. I'm like, that father's me. She's smiling at me. And it was like heaven poured liquid joy into me, filling me like drink. Her joy was my joy. I wanted to dance. I wanted to jump. I wanted to kiss her. I wanted to do anything and everything to hold her. It's like the joy of fatherhood, and the joy of that moment just overwhelmed me. She could have asked for anything, right? She could have asked for Canada, and I would have spent the rest of my life trying to scoop the country into my pockets. Now, Rachel shared with you guys a couple weeks ago an entirely different experience than I had with the changing table. This time, it was late at night. I got up in the middle of the night, once again doing the back and forth changing the diaper thing. And I was changing Sayla's diaper at night and at the changing table. And it was one of those moments where kind of groggy. And I'm opening up the top drawer. I'm feeling around for the diapers. And all of a sudden, I hear her pacifier get spit out. And it lands on the carpet. I hear the soft thud. And I reach down to grab it. And then all of a sudden, I hear this thunk. And I look up and Sayla's not there. And she rolled graciously into the top drawer. I didn't know she could roll over at that point, and that's the perfect time for her to choose to roll over. And so I felt stupid. I was afraid to tell Rachel, so I did what any regretful father would do, and I kept that to myself. And Rachel shared a couple weeks ago how something similar happened to her, and Sayla rolled off and actually rolled down her back onto the floor, and she shared that with me, and I was so gracious with her as she bravely confessed this to me, and I not so bravely said, I did the same thing a couple weeks ago. Fast forward a couple years, New story. And now I'm in Dallas changing the diaper of our second daughter, Haven. And it's not nighttime, it's daytime. We're in her nursery. And she is, wiggling around like a baby, and I'm changing her diaper. And once again, she spits out her pacifier, goes onto the floor. Now, I'm like, okay, I know what's happening here, right? I reach down to grab it, but I put my hand up there, right, to be a guardrail, right? And then all of a sudden, to my consternation, I hear a thunk again. Because apparently when you put the changing table up against the wall and there's a window there, there's just enough space on the other side for the baby to roll that way. And poor Haven went down the curtains and was trapped behind a changing table on the windowsill. I was horrified. She's screaming her, her lungs out, right? And I'm trying to move this heavy thing away without her falling yet again off the windowsill onto the, like, trauma on trauma, right? And I'm trying to reach in her, catch her. And all I can do is bounce around with her and say, I'm sorry, Daddy, so sorry. I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And maybe you've felt that before, that deep regret. And all you can do is just say, I'm so sorry. And it's, like, in you. And you think this is the only right thing to say. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, about saying sorry. So this series, Well, is about how we grow together as a community. Today I want to talk to you about, last week I talked to you about the practicalities of saying thanks. This week I want to talk to you about the practicalities of saying sorry. But this isn't about apologizing to our kids or even to our parents. This is a practicality of what it means to be in community. How do we do this with our friends, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How to handle differences, how to handle disagreements. And I want to talk to you about saying sorry in three ways, about feeling regret, about taking responsibility, and about offering a remedy. Regret, responsibility, remedy. So, bit of a news flash. This is an incredibly diverse group of people. All different kinds of people in this room. I mean, I for a church in Dallas, we're a pretty diverse church. I know that's not a very high bar, right? But we're pretty diverse in terms of Dallas. But so just to illustrate that, raise your hand if you are a dog person. Where are my dogs at? All right, cool. Where are my cat people? You know, I mean, I don't get you, but I love you, okay? Thank you. If you are a Cowboys fan, raise your hand. Yeah, boom, me. All right. If you hate the Cowboys, raise your hand. Yeah, all right. All right. I love you guys too. If you just don't like sports in general, like, all right, cool. Like when people are talking about sports, you're like, sporty words, I don't know, right? Raise your hand if you own a gun. I own a gun. All right. Raise your hand if you're terrified of people who own guns. All right. Now, I could go on. I could pick almost any controversial topic, political parties, gay marriage, diet regimes. Is golf really a sport? It is. And in almost all cases, there's going to be some diversity in this room. And I love that. Absolutely love that. And I think about it in terms of like the pollination of trees, fruit trees in particular. So if you don't know about this, like for the fruit to grow, like bees are really essential in the pollination process. And some trees are what they call self-pollinating. And these are trees that only need to be pollinated with other trees that are the same species. And these self-pollinating trees in this continent are like peaches and nectarines and what they call sour cherries. So these are the kind of trees that only need their own species to pollinate. But then there's something called cross-pollination, and a lot of other trees are like this. And in this case, in order for the fruit to grow, there has to be pollination from different kinds of trees. They literally need to be pollinated by different species. Without the diversity, there's no fruit. And America likes to self-pollinate, right? We create these little echo chambers where everyone thinks the same, don't we? Political parties do it. Talk shows do it, churches do it, self-pollination, diversity not required. And that's not the case here at Life in Deep Elm, thankfully. What's our little saying? Nobody fits, everyone belongs. Perfect. So we don't want a world of only peaches and sour cherries. We want some apples. We want some plums. We want these other sweet cherries. Like literally, sour cherries self-pollinating, sweet cherries cross-pollinating. God is telling us something, okay? Cross-pollination is necessary. But diversity comes with a cost, okay? Differences are problematic because they also create more opportunities for disagreement. That's just natural. And where there are disagreements, people tend to get hurt. And we have to learn as a community how to repair that and grow together. We have to reject this little temptation, the easy route, to create echo chambers where everyone thinks kind of the same, like a news feed on our Facebook that's a silo, where it's just regurgitating and reflecting everything we already want and believe. And we think they have a good point because they're saying what I already think. We have to reject that because life isn't black and white. So let's honor the diversity, but we can't stop there. We also have to take the extra step to deal with the consequences of diversity, and that is to repair the damages that often happen when we have differences and disagreements. And my conviction is simply this. Sorry is the way forward. Sorry is the way forward. All right, so turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. This is a passage out of what's famously called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of the sayings in here, if you read scholars, they'll talk about the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus becoming the new Moses, presenting himself as the new lawgiver. Like he's sitting on a mountain like Moses was coming from Mount Sinai. Jesus would say a lot of things. You've heard it said, and he'll quote the law, but I tell you, here's Jesus as the new lawgiver. So I'm going to start in verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is in those ancient times was something that was really offensive and you would get in trouble for it, would say raka is answerable to the court, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. All right, so a couple things here. It's important to interpret Jesus' teaching style appropriately, so I just want to comment on that. Jesus is not saying that anger is literally the same as murder. Okay, that's not what he's saying. As if losing your temper with someone is worthy of capital punishment. He's not trying to equate anger with murder any more than in the next passage he's trying to equate lust with adultery, right? There are many in the church, in church history, who would take that literally, like, and they would cut off parts of their body because of it, okay? Because Jesus talked about you cut off one hand. He's not saying that literally, but he is making an important point. Jesus is saying that they're on the same continuum. Like in those days, rabbis were really kind of stuffy and firm with ethical lines. So basically, if I didn't cross this line, I'm good. And if I do cross this line, then I'm in trouble. And Jesus is saying, okay, no. I have no time for this shallow form of holiness that you guys are talking about. Instead, he argues that lust is on the same continuum as adultery. Oh, so you haven't slept with someone else. Good. But your heart, come on, let's talk about this. All right, so stop thinking of yourself so highly is Jesus' point here. Sure, anger is not actual murder, but it does have the ability to kill a relationship. So it's a form of murder. You guys hearing me here? Jesus is saying something radical in those days. He's saying that it's not just our behaviors that God sees. He sees our hearts. So let's focus on verse 23 and 24 there. If you are offering a gift at the altar,
So in those days, they would go to the temple and bring their sacrifices. So this is like their liturgy of worship. They are worshiping God. That's what they're doing. This is so important in their culture. They're worshiping God. But then you remember that someone has something against you. Notice what Jesus did not say. Not that you have something against someone else, or not that someone has something you consider legitimate against you. No qualifications. That there is someone that has something against you. Drop your offering and go seek reconciliation. Jesus is clearly saying that relationships take priority over liturgy of worship. Relationships take priority. Why? Because if there's a rift between us and our fellows, it is akin and reflective of a rift that's between us and God. Horizontal disconnections breed and often reflect our vertical disconnections. Now, I don't have time to get into all the exceptions to this rule of reconciliation. Suffice it to say that there are occasions when reconciliation is not possible. So sometimes we've made all the appropriate apologies and the person still chooses to be offended. Can't do anything about that. Sometimes we have to detach in love from relationships for the sake of our own safety. Sometimes that happens with a parent or with a child or with a friend. However, these are the exception, not the rule. You guys hear that? Those situations are the exception, not the rule. I can't look at those exceptions and then go, oh, I label everyone who's offended with me as a sociopath. I know people who do that. Anyone who's offended with me must be a sociopath. Oh, that's just their issue. Well, maybe it is mostly their issue. Maybe that's true. But remember what Jesus said. If we know that our brother or sister has something against us, leave the gift at the altar. Leave the gift at the altar. We have a moral imperative to seek reconciliation, or at least try to resolve whatever is disconnecting us from our brothers and sisters. So, like I mentioned before, I want to break down the action of sorry into three steps: to feel regret, to take responsibility, and to offer a remedy. And all of these are vital, super vital. If we skip any of them, the whole process is likely going to break down at some point, and it won't be an effective sorry. And many sorries in our world aren't effective. They just aren't. Sometimes they actually exacerbate the problem and not heal it. So in other words, we have a lot of sorries that the form of sorry but lack its power thereof. So what I want to do is try to talk about in a practical way how all of us who actually want to have effective sorries can do this practically. So number one, feel regret. You're like, ugh. It's a tricky one because regret is a negative emotion. And most of us spend a lot of our time and energy trying to avoid, to escape, to numb out all of our negative emotions. We don't want to feel regret, but if we don't, our sorries are not going to be authentic. And the other person will see right through that in authenticity. It'll feel forced, right? How many have ever heard a sorry and it didn't feel real? It's like watching the kids whose parents make them say sorry, like tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry, right? And you're like, you totally know that kid doesn't mean they're sorry, but we think, they're kids. They'll learn one day. One day they'll grow up, right? And they'll learn how to feel their regret and make an authentic apology. No. Adults hate regret just as much as kids do, don't we? We avoid it just as much as they do. And one of the leading researchers in the field of regret is Dr. Neil Rose. And what I like what he does is he tries to help us see the positive side of this negative emotion. He teaches at Northwestern University. He wrote a book called If Only, How to Turn Regret into Opportunity. And in his research, he asked a bunch of people with a list of negative emotions what they thought the most positive and useful of all those negative emotions were, and they said regret was the most useful negative emotion. So whether it was sadness, anxiety, anger, all these different things, regret was the most effective in, one, making sense of our world. Regret helps us make sense of our world. Two, regret helps avoid future negative behaviors. Three, regret helps us gain insight. And four, regret helps us achieve social harmony. So, in short, regret is valuable. It has value. Regret is a fair but tough teacher. Between the ages of 16 and 19, I had my fair share of car wrecks. Now, to be fair, the first two were not my fault. I got rear-ended. The third and others that followed were my fault. But the third one, I rear-ended someone else. And I was going along, and there was someone that was in the passenger seat, and I turned to talk to them at just the wrong time, you know, and the car in front of me slammed on their brakes, and I slammed my brakes and ran right into them and totaled my car. My poor parents, I mean, the first two times I got rear-ended, totaled those cars, so they're like having to do all this work to get me new cars all the time and keep wrecking them. And I got dropped off at home from the tow truck, and I was the first one home, and I just remember sitting there dreading my parents getting home, and I was praying, God, let it be my mom who gets here first, not my dad. I didn't want to face my dad with this mistake. And the garage door opened, and in walks my dad. And before he could even put his briefcase on the ground, I'm confessing to him in quivering lips, Dad, I got in a wreck, right? And he could tell how sorry I was. I was scared to tell him, but I was also feeling this other emotion that was strong. It was regret. Thankfully, my father showed me mercy. He didn't say, I told you so, and give me some lecture or whatever. In that moment, he saw my regret. He saw how authentic my sorriness was, and he began to feel sorry for me too, which goes along with one of the things that Brené Brown was talking about, how regret is a function of empathy. And guess what? I did learn from that experience. I became a more careful driver in the sense that, like, I definitely kept my neck stiff locked in front of me when I was driving. And regret was a fair but tough teacher for me. And in the context of community, sometimes we say something that comes across the wrong way, don't we? Sometimes we forget to follow through on a commitment. Sometimes, even though we know it's wrong, we contribute to relational rifts by judging others, slightly distancing ourselves from others, or even gossiping about others. And then comes the regret. And we feel it. We don't want to feel it. We have a choice. A, we can sit in it and let it teach us, or we can try and dismiss it. And when we try to dismiss regret, we may get some temporary relief from that negative feeling, but the cost is twofold. Not only is the health of our community compromised, but we lose an opportunity to grow. That's the cost of not letting ourselves feel regret. So the first step, and I just want to put this out here, is that we just need to be able to let ourselves feel it. God put that in us for a reason. It's, I would say don't feel it too much, right? There are those who can beat themselves up and they think that's what God wants. And if we're not careful, regret will morph into depression. But instead of letting that happen, we can leverage the emotion for our own personal growth, for the protection of our most cherished relationships. All right, so number one, feel regret. Number two is take responsibility. A psychologist, Guy Winch, he got really famous because he did this TED Talk that went viral, and he would talk about, like, emotional first aid and how we need to apply emotional first aid to ourselves. It's a really cool talk. But he also talked about this idea of an apology, and I'm going to quote him. He says, if apologies are an art form, most of us can barely finger paint. Right? That's a psychologist saying that. If apologies are an art form, most of us can barely finger paint. And then he goes on, most apologies tend to be excuses or justifications that neglect to address the feelings of the person to whom we're apologizing. And most of us are like, yeah, that's happened to me, but I don't do that, right? This commonly happens when we offer an apology. It's immediately followed with a but statement. You guys know what I mean by that? I'm sorry, but it was only one time. I'm sorry, but I've really been stressed out at work. I'm sorry, but I didn't mean it the way that you took it. And if we follow a sorry with a but, nobody wins. All right? A sorry but, I don't like to say it, and they don't like to hear it. Nobody wins. So, in short, we neglect taking responsibility. I neglect to acknowledge outright how I contributed to the offense. This is super difficult because most of us have hardwired into us a strong desire to be right. But the problem is, sorries aren't about being right. They're about the relationship. How about this one? Have you ever tried to tell someone that they hurt you and they say something like this? I'm really sorry you feel that way. You go, that doesn't sound like you're sorry at all. I'm pretty sure this is not what Jesus envisioned when he said, put down the offering and go to the person and say, hey, man, that feeling you have, I'm sorry you have it. Obviously, I don't have anything to do with it, but, you know, I just want you to know that I empathize with this emotion you have. Reconciliation, done, right? And they just move on. I have a buddy who practices the second step of taking responsibility extraordinarily well. He inspires me. And I don't know anyone who's gone to greater lengths of, like, personally dealing with the difficulty of taking responsibility and saying sorry than him. And I called him the other day if I could talk with him more, just kind of hear his philosophy and how he works through this approach. In short, when there are disagreements between him and another person, even though he wants to defend himself all the time, he automatically accepts that he has some role to play. If someone says that they feel hurt by him, he doesn't say, I have the right to tell you I didn't do that. And if that person tries to defuse the situation later on, maybe they're feeling uncomfortable with the hard work of reconciliation, they say, oh, never mind, this is all on me. He'll say, no, I was there in this, right? And I was asking about it, and he said this, if it's an interaction between two people contributed to it. It's his way of seeing it. It's never 100% someone's fault. I mean, if someone walked in the room and looked at me and got angry, then of course I didn't have anything to do with that. But if we had an interaction, I'm involved. For example, he told me if his wife claims something he said hurt him, he doesn't only take responsibility for what he intended to communicate, he takes responsibility for how he communicated it. I'm just like, oh gosh, that's like gut-wrenching. He takes responsibility for communicating poorly. So instead of saying, I'm sorry you feel that way, he says, I'm sorry I made you feel that way. I'm sorry I made you feel that way. I love you and I would never intend that, but had I not said anything, you wouldn't feel that. So I'm truly sorry how I made you feel that way. He says that's super hard for him to do, and I can understand why. Because we don't want to feel wrong. Like, maybe I don't feel like I did anything wrong. Has anyone ever felt that? Like, why am I apologizing? Because I don't feel like I did anything wrong. And psychologist Guy Winch says the reason our apologies are woefully inadequate is because we have a fundamental understanding about their purpose. He suggests that before we make an apology, remember that the goal is to help the other person feel better, not to make myself feel better. Reconciliation is the end goal, not proving that I am in the right. That's not the goal of an apology. Or as my buddy put it, when I apologize, I'm not saying I was wrong. I don't even think that's the point. If I hear my buddy right, I think he's saying that he values the relationship, that that's his top priority. He's saying that the point is that this person I love feels hurt. And I was there when it happened. So I have some responsibility in it. Sure, it's not 50-50. Most things aren't that way. Maybe it's only 5% my fault. But acknowledging even that 5% is vital for an effective apology. If we don't take responsibility, if we don't think we have any responsibility in it, we don't really have any business saying sorry. You know, saying sorry when we don't feel like we have any responsibility, it's kind of it's a weird, why are we saying sorry? Right? So take responsibility. It's vital to this process. So one is to feel regret. Two is to take. And third is to offer a remedy. So we feel regret, we take responsibility, and lastly, we offer a remedy. Now, we can't undo the damage. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, that if someone has something against you, you need to go back there and like undo the past. It's so amazing how Jesus just accepts the world as it is. Right? Jesus' world was full of injustices, right? And he didn't spend his time as a vigilante trying to undo all the brokenness in the world. No, he stayed consistent with what his goal was, what God sent him to do, and his interactions, he just did the next right thing. I think that's what God calls us to do the next right thing based upon the life that he's given us to live. And I feel like this idea of offering a remedy is that way. It's that kind of that last 10% of saying sorry that really makes it work. 12-steppers call this making an amends. And I was at a presentation with several principals in Dallas not too long ago, and they were talking about what they were calling redemptive discipline. There's all this conversation about how do you do discipline in a school. It's a very difficult situation for these administrators. How do you do discipline in kind of a large environment? How do you effectively do this in a way that isn't going to exacerbate the problem or just try and quarantine it and not actually help it? Do it in a way that's redemptive, that actually brings health and connection and wholeness. And so this one lady who was a principal at a high school in southern Dallas was sharing about how all the things she's learned. And she talked about a lesson that she learned from a school out in Oakland. And the school in Oakland talked about the important thing that they learned was asking the student to come up with how they're going to repair whatever damage they did. And so she shared a story about how there was this empty classroom in her school building, and a couple of students went in there, and they got the fire extinguishers, and they unloaded them all over the room. And then they bolted. Well, because that room wasn't occupied, no one saw that happened until the fire marshal made a visit to the school. And he saw this, and there were fines. There was a ton of paperwork that had to be filled out. And the janitorial crew obviously had their weekend that they had to use for that. And so what the principal did, these two boys were caught. She brought them and their parents and sat down. And she had the man who's the assistant principal, who was over facilities and operations, share how he got in trouble for the fine. Shared all the paperwork that he had to do because of it. Then she had the head janitor come in and share about all the work that they had to do. And then she asked the boys, how are you going to repair this damage? And so the boys with their parents talked about it, and they decided that they would make very sincere apologies, which they obviously felt after hearing from these people, to the two employees. And then they decided that they would volunteer for the next 4 Saturdays to come help the janitorial crew clean up other parts of the building. And guess what? Instead of a rift in their relationships, bridges were built. Bridges. The boys grew from that experience, and the staff felt honored and understood. Reconciliation happened. And these 3 steps are vital for saying an apology that's effective, that actually brings reconciliation. If we want our I'm sorry to really, really count, we need to feel that regret. We need to take responsibility, and then we need to offer a remedy. And I'm not saying this is easy. I think everyone in the room intuitively knows that this isn't, which is why most people don't do it. But I'm trying to make a call to our faith community. We are a diverse group. For the sake of this community, I feel like it's super necessary we learn to grow in this skill Conflicts are bound to happen between us. People are going to get their feelings hurt. Others are going to feel offended. And it is our responsibility to say sorry that actually connects. You know, according to Jesus, this is more important than our liturgies of worship.
And I'll close with this story. A couple years ago, I decided to walk through the 12 steps with someone. People have applied the 12 steps to all kinds of situations, whether it's alcoholism or they're struggling with codependency or anxiety. And so I decided that the 12 steps would probably be super helpful for all the issues that I have. And so if you're not familiar with the steps, step 4 is the one where you do a fearless moral inventory. And so I had to go down and write down this list, what they call it, the resentment list, and write down everyone that I had a resentment towards. I had no clue how many people I resented until I sat down, asked God to help me see. I'm like, oh my gosh, all this is inside of me. And I started like bringing it out and writing it down. Step 5 means you sit down and you tell another person. This isn't just something we do on our own. You bring it out to the open and you reconnect with humanity. 12 Steps really understands what Jesus is talking about, how horizontal and vertical are connected. And so once I did that, it was difficult, but I got through it. And I fast forward to step 9, and this is where I had to make amends to people that I had harmed. And my sponsor actually used my resentments list as a bit of a guide. In most cases, I didn't really harm anyone in this outward way. So I didn't have I didn't owe someone money and have to pay them back. Or I didn't like punch someone in the face and have to go and deal with that. But I did, in most cases, internally harbor a grudge against them. I silently judged people, and it created a block between me and them. And regardless of what they had done to me that I resented, I was responsible for the block. I did that. And my sponsor told me any block between me and a person is also a block between me and God. So he had me call all those people, and I had to follow his script for me. He gave me a script. He says, you're not allowed to do this in whatever way. You'll probably soften it. You have to say it this way. Keep it short and simple. And don't qualify anything. You say, I have harbored ill will towards you, and I regret it. Is there anything I can do to be helpful to you? I had to leave it there. I couldn't explain why I felt that resentment. That was not the point. Couldn't soften it in any way. It's just I shared what was me. And I don't know about you, but the experience of nakedly sharing my regret, taking responsibility for my part, and then offering my services was a scary thing. But guess what? My sponsor was right. And each situation, it was super mysterious. I felt like this emotional thing, like the block between me and that person vanished. And somehow the fog between me and God got a little bit clearer. I don't mean to get all spooky with you, but that's my experience. And I think this is why Jesus is so adamant about reconciliation between his followers. It is for the health of us all, our personal growth, our relational connection, and our spiritual vitality. All of that is connected. For those in our faith community who do take the time to say sorry well, I want to honor you. Thank you for prioritizing relationship over religion, over the strong desire that we all have to be right, because the relationship is more important. And it's a brave thing to do. It's a brave thing to say I'm sorry. Trust me, I know, because the first call I had to make was to my mother-in-law. Yeah. And it was one of the best decisions I've ever made. one of the best decisions. If you guys will stand with me. If you guys will close your eyes, I want to read for you a portion that you often hear read at weddings. But love is not just something that happens in a marriage. Love is also the thing that God wants for all of our communities, right? In this faith community in particular. So if you close your eyes, allow me just to read this. It's from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, and it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Blessings, guys. Love you very much.